If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 107. And we'll be reading only the first 15 verses. Even though we will be reading only the first 15 verses, I will be making comments on the entire chapter. Psalm 107. The common opening line of Psalms 105 through 107, O give thanks to the Lord, links together this trilogy of songs which praise God for his goodness and mercy to Israel. Most likely this psalm has a post-exilic origin. We can see that in verse 3. All of those who have been delivered or redeemed from the hand of Israel's enemy focus on God's goodness and everlasting mercy. They have been delivered through the centuries from Egypt to the south. We can find this in Exodus 12 through 14. Syria and Assyria to the north, 2 Kings 19, 29. The Philistines to the west, 2 Samuel 8, 1. And Babylon to the east, Ezra 1. The date of Psalm 107's original composition is not certain. The psalm opens with an invitation to give thanks, verses 1 through 3, followed by four examples of God's steadfast love, verses 4 through 32, each containing an invitation to give thanks, and closes with a hymn of thanksgiving and a concluding exhortation to lay hold of God's steadfast love, verses 33 through 43. We'll begin reading Psalm 107, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached the city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let him thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 2 through 11. These verses, John 7:53 through 8:11, are not present in some Greek manuscripts, and in others they appear at different locations, such as after John 7:36 or elsewhere in John, or even in Luke. This diversity makes it uncertain that this incident with the adulterous woman and her accusers appeared at this or any point in John's original document. But its presentation of Jesus is consistent with the rest of the Gospels, and it may preserve an authentic tradition of an event in Jesus' life. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees had brought a woman who had been caught in adultery to the feet of Jesus in order that he might pronounce the proper judgment upon her. The purpose was to trap Jesus, for if Jesus told them to release the woman, he would appear to condone adultery and violate the law of Moses. The actual law prescribed stoning only if she was a betrothed virgin. The man was to be stoned as well. We can find this in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. However, if Jesus told them to carry out the stoning, he would violate the Roman law by which the Romans reserved to themselves the application of the death penalty. John 18, 31. How did Jesus handle this dilemma? Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus' challenge showed the accusers to be disqualified as judges. Brilliantly, he did not break the law, yet he ensured the woman would not be stoned. Their purpose was not to enforce Moses' law, but to entrap Jesus. And they were using this woman as a pawn to achieve their wicked design. When all had left, Jesus addressed the woman's two greatest needs, her self-esteem and her new life. For her self-esteem, he assured her that he, who was without sin, did not condemn her. For her deepest need, that of a new life, Jesus said, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." We'll begin reading at John chapter 8, beginning at verse 2. This is the word of the Lord. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is the second First Sunday Lord's Day message that I planned out for about 6 or 7 months going forward. Last month it was on "I Am the Bread of Life." This follows rather logically. I just point out that in the prologue to John's Gospel, we are told that though he came unto his own did not receive him. And the own, the first own at least, is not people. Remember, he is the one who created everything. He was with God before the creation. He was with God in the creation. It was through him that all things were created. And it is in him that all things are sustained. So it's all his own. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for revealed truth. Your scriptures tell us that the entrance of your word gives light. Light for our pathway. Light for our lives. Light upon our souls. Light upon reality. And we pray, Lord, that as we recognize the light of the world for who he is and what he is and what his purpose was in coming, that we will be renewed afresh in the comfort of the relationship that we were called to and in which we are sustained. Lord, use this message to that end to remind us that we are to be the light bearers in a sense. This is a dark world, and it certainly appears spiritually to be getting darker all the time. So believers should be a greater and greater light as the darkness descends. Help us, Lord, to consider the source of that light, of that life source, which is our own. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The John 1:11 passage, that he came unto his own received him not, is then fulfilled in a number of chapters and, in a sense, in the rest of the Gospel of John. The context starts about chapter 7, verse 2, when Jesus he's been in Galilee. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths is going on. That's generally in September, October of each year. About 6 months of public ministry is left to him, and he certainly knows that. He's just starting to begin his journey to Jerusalem. Chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 all happen in Jerusalem. And they include a significant number of miracles, healings. Most of the healings, not coincidentally, happen on the Sabbath, which of course creates all kinds of problems for the religious leadership. Most especially the John 9 passage where he heals a man blind from birth in the temple, and everybody knows this man's been blind from birth, and all of a sudden this man can see and everybody recognizes it, and it's creating a real big stir. And the temple leadership now call the man to them and say, "Who did this?" And he says, "Well, I don't really know." And then they call his parents in and say, has he really been blind all his life? And they say, "Look, he's an adult, ask him," because they know they're looking to make an example of something. They're looking for somebody to blame for this uproar that's going on. Ultimately, it comes back around to the place where they confront the man again. And they say, "You know, who did this?" And he said, "Well, I don't really know. Don't you know?" And they say, "Oh, no, we don't know." And he says, "Well, isn't that an amazing thing? You're the religious leaders of Israel, and you don't know who gave sight to a man who's been blind his whole life?" At that point, of course, they throw him out of the synagogue, out of the temple, out of everything. It's kind of standard practice in our day if you simply tell the truth or question established truth in some senses. I wish I was preaching on Matthew 9, but I'm not. But I am going to drive home the Lord's point from Matthew 9, 5, in which he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now think about what that's saying. As long as I'm in the world, and I think here he does mean physically at that point, certainly when he's saying it, I'm the light of the world. But it also presupposes a time in which he won't be in the world physically. But by implication, as long as I'm here, I'm the light. Well, who's the light when he's gone? And that's ultimately where the message will end up. He came unto his own. Why was the temple built? Why was the tabernacle built? Kind of the same design, only bigger and better. Why is Jerusalem even there? Why is this particular city so central to everything? Why are all those particular rituals involved, both in the tabernacle and now in the temple? And in just certain ways, things have to be done, and they have to be done at a certain time. And you kind of got to say the right words and do the right thing in a certain order to make sure everything is done correctly. Why are those feasts that happen regularly, at regular intervals throughout the year, and they always have, seemingly? Well, all of that, of course, points to him. They're, in a sense, they're all his own things. They represent aspects of the ministry that he's come to fulfill. And of course, when he does come to fulfill it, all of those things, in a sense, reject him. Chapter 7 is filled with incidents involving crowds of people, the multitudes outside the religious authority. By the time we get to chapter 8, it's the Pharisees. It's the fundamentalists of the day. It's the religious adversaries, the ones that occupy official positions in the state religion of Israel. So, having given that minor amount of orientation, what's going to happen now is Jesus is going to make a statement. And that statement is going to set off a whole series of objections and arguments. They're going to sound reasonable when they're raised. But in point of fact, Jesus is going to reveal that those people that are asking them wouldn't be asking them if they had eyes to see. In point of fact, they're spiritually blind, and that's being revealed by the objections they're raising. Now, they don't see what's right in front of their eyes. So here we will see the reasoning of spiritually blinded minds. And the Lord will point out, rather plainly and rather bluntly, they just don't understand what they're talking about. They've completely missed the point. They have this whole religious system. And there are religious systems today. And not all of them are non-evangelical, let's say, in which they have this magnificent structure and order and leadership. And it's all built on the wrong foundation. By the time he gets to, and we won't get this far, to verse 27 of chapter 8, they didn't understand he was speaking to them about the Father. So here now, the second of the great I Ams spoken by the Lord, recorded in John by inspiration under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll consider the objections in order. In verse 12, Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world." And then he followed that up by saying, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life." Now, in just two sentences, what Jesus has done is he's made a definitive statement about himself, and then he's made a statement about true disciples. He could say a lot in a little, and this is recorded for us. The disciples he's leading, disciples that he's calling to himself. Well, why would the world even need light? Well, why did the world need light to begin with, all the way back to Genesis? Because darkness was on the face of the deep. You couldn't see anything. Nobody could see anything. So let there be light. And of course, then there was light. But the Lord's not really referring to that kind of light now. He's referring to a light that he's taking for granted is all around him. And I would say we need to take it for granted it's all around us as well. There is a universal darkness in the hearts of fallen mankind. They really don't see clearly what is truth, what is their true condition, what is their true need. The prophetic vision of Isaiah on a number of occasions is expressed thusly: "The darkness shall cover the earth," Isaiah 60, verse 2, "and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." What a great and glorious thing to hear. But don't just look at the promise, look at the condition that's been stated first. Darkness covering the earth and deep darkness the people that are on the earth. Isaiah 9:2. Well, we always get this around Christmas time. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. That's Isaiah 700 years before Christ. But when Christ came, that particular phrase is picked up in Matthew 4, verse 16. And says, it's quoted and said, thus was fulfilled. The light has dawned upon those who dwell in deep darkness. As Brother Walt has read to us, those who sat in darkness, who sat in the shadow of death, bound in affliction, bound in irons, because they rebelled against the word of the Lord and spurned the counsel of the Most High, they are the ones who desperately need the light and don't understand their need. When Paul writes the Colossians, in Colossians 1, 12 and 13, he speaks about the fact that it is Jesus Christ doing the will of God who has qualified those Colossians to share in the inheritance in the saints in the light. He had delivered them, as he's delivered us, from not just darkness, but from the power of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So it's not just that lost, fallen mankind lives and moves and has its being in darkness. It's a darkness it doesn't even see. So what is this darkness? To begin with, and probably more important, it is a moral darkness. The way of the wicked, Proverbs 4:19, is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. People are just going through life and wondering why it doesn't work. Life's not supposed to work without God at the center. For believers, 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we continue to walk in darkness, we're lying. Because if we were practicing the truth, it would be because we could see clearly. But we're not practicing the truth. It's a great moral darkness, and it's all around us. And the more open our society is, and the more we feel compelled to share what's on our hearts, the more you see, particularly in social media, just how dark most of those hearts are. It's really revelatory, the sort of things people glory in. In fact, the psalmist would say, mentally, there's a real problem. Say, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. It's Psalm 82:5. They walk about in darkness. They don't realize the foundations of the earth are being shaken underneath them, and they don't sense it. Paul writes to the Ephesians, those believers, and said, listen, you must no longer walk like the Gentiles did, like you used to walk. Because what was that walk like? It was in the futility of their minds. Yeah, it was individuals whose understanding had been darkened because they were by nature alienated from the life of God. And this ignorance just permeated their being due to their hardness, and that is the word for blindness of heart. They've got blinded hearts to the true need. So the backdrop, as we see, to the Lord's declaring, I'm the light of the world, is the fact that he realizes a fallen world is in the darkness and doesn't realize the darkness, doesn't realize the impact of the darkness, the cause of the darkness, the depth of the darkness. It's just going through life, doing what everybody else does, doing what comes natural. But of course, he has an absolute certain knowledge of this universal darkness over mankind. And he's going to demonstrate to the Pharisees that he knows things about them that they will not. conceit. In every area of life, men walk in darkness. And he's claiming to be the light. They would expose all that, but not just expose it, but guide them out of that darkness. He's, in a sense, he's claiming to be the spiritual sun in the sky, which, like our sun, allows us to see everything under the sun. It really is. It is in a pre-electricity, pre-incandescent age, it really is a wonderful illustration. And he's claiming this not as the role of the angels, not as the roles of some earthly kingdom, not the roles of any number of higher beings. He's claiming it exclusively for himself. I myself am the light of the world. So now I didn't read the whole preface, just kind of jumped in and out of the preface of the first of John 1. But in verse 9, we read that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. John's writing after the fact now. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, as we've said, and his own people, his own everything, did not receive him. All men really have to do is concede that Jesus is Lord, that he is who he says he is, that he's done what he said he was going to do. He's demonstrated that by his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning at the right hand of the Father. All men are called to do is simply follow him. Become his disciples. Walk after him. Learn from him. Now, it would be great if they had said something like, "What do you mean? Could you explain that to us a little better?" If he that would have given him the opportunity to really expand upon the truth. Can you imagine how great that would have been? But as often happens in life, certainly in our day, objections and arguments get in the way of any more enlightenment. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. We're going to see these Pharisees are modern man. They've the same sort of thing we see. Well, you're certainly going to see it going on these days in our political world. Nobody wants to actually look at evidence of whatever it is they're looking at. They just want to object to the fact that you want to look at different evidence that they want to depend upon. So, here we go. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And immediately, the Pharisees object. The Pharisees say, actually, before they say anything, they ignore what he said. That's very convenient. You'll see it all the time on TV, just particularly talking TV, where the two heads are going at each other, and the entertainment is the fact that they never agree on anything. Well, even the ones that are really polished at this and actually believe a couple of things they're saying, the first thing they will do is pay no attention to what was just said and say what they want to say. That's exactly what happened here. They disregarded his assertion completely, particularly the idea, the implication that men are walking in darkness. Well, if you do that, then you don't see any need for men to have light. How convenient. Now, this does happen. This is one of the reasons I believe that the woman caught in adultery that Brother Walt read to us, that passage belongs in our text. Because remember, it was the Pharisees, it's that group of religious leaders that brought that woman to Jesus to see and to entrap him, exactly as Walt said they were trying to do. But when they brought the charge to try to ensnare him, the first thing he does is just bend over and start writing with a stick or his finger or something in the sand. And we don't have any idea what he wrote. There's some amazing ideas, but there's no reason to pursue things that we don't have answers to. But when he did say something, before going back and writing some more, he said, "Listen, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then if you go back over that text, you'll see what happens is that gradually the crowd starts going away. And it seems to go away with the older ones first. The older ones that have lived a little longer and maybe listened a little closer to what he just said, and maybe I really don't want to be right in the forefront of all this. And it gradually works its way down to even the young hotheads go away. So in other words, what Jesus has done when faced with this challenge is he has shined the light on the consciences of this group of men that tried to ensnare him and destroy this woman. So they've actually seen how this works. That's not at all what they want to talk about. What they want to do is raise a technicality. So in verse 13, they say, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, what's the point they're raising? Is that you don't get to bear testimony about yourself. The law doesn't allow that. It's invalid because it's inadmissible in our courts. It is a technicality, but it's Old Testament law. You just can't do this. This won't stand up. You can't bear testimony to your own character. Others have to do that. Because after all, you've got a vested interest. You've got a credibility problem if you're the one saying that you're this special person. Well, we see this all the time in our society. You know, what gives you any credibility? Brethren, when you don't want to do something, any excuse will do. And these people certainly do not want to accept his statement that he's the light of the world. So what they're actually doing is raising this technicality. It probably comes from interpretation of Deuteronomy 19:15. In Deuteronomy 19:15, I've got it marked right here, so it'll be faster perhaps, says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only in the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now, of course, that seems totally unrelated to what he just said, but that's what they got. That's what they're using. When all you got's a hammer, everything looks like a nail. All right, this is what they have. And he said, "Well, you can't do this by yourself. You're claiming an exception for yourself." Of course, he is claiming an exception. And he's going to, in the very next verse, he's going to answer them, "Even if I do bear witness about myself." And so he's conceding, "Yeah, you're absolutely right. I am saying this about myself. My testimony's true. And I'll give you two reasons why it's true," which is, of course, two more than they want it. "First, because I know things no human being knows. I'm not in the same category as other people. I know where I came from. I know my origin." Now, you probably know who your mom and dad is. But where do they come from? Where do they come from? Where do they go? How far back does this go? Well, you know, scientists have no idea. They keep coming up with one preposterous theory after another, but they, you know, it's just the generation. So for the whole thing's different again. I know my origin. Of course, he doesn't have an origin. And I know where I'm going. I know my destination. Nobody else knows it. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The weather guy can't tell us what the weather's going to be like 2 days from now. In other words, he says, those great big meaning of life questions that you guys get together and talk about among yourselves, but really have to admit you don't have the answers to, I know all those answers. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. I know these things. But then very pointedly he says, but you do not know. You have no idea where I came from, and you have no idea where I'm going. He's claiming to know things nobody else knows. Absolute, unique knowledge. He says, I've got the answers to the darkness of this life that you will not even recognize. I can shed light on the issues of this life being lived in the darkness. And not only that, I can shed light on the way out of this darkness. Of course, knowledge like that does imply deity, if he's really that. And then he gets even more pointed in verse 15. He says, You judge according to the flesh. You're just looking at the outside of people. I'm not here to judge anybody. Isn't that a remarkable thing for the second person of the Godhead to say at this point? I judge no one. And verse 47 of chapter 12, he's going to say, if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. Of course, he is referring to his first coming. When he comes again, he comes as the same person, but an entirely different persona. He comes as the judge of all the earth. But he says in verse 16, but, you know, if I do judge, if I were to judge, my judgment is true. I'm not judging anybody, but it was my role now to judge people. There's no possibility it would be a wrong judgment. My judgment is true. And now he gives the second reason. I told you there was two reasons. One, because he knows things nobody else can possibly know. Two, because his judgment is true. I'm not alone. My judgment is true because I'm not alone. I and the Father who sent me would be judging with me. It's not I alone who judge. It's the Father who sent me and me. So in other words, if your law is written that the testimony of two is required, well, I'll offer you the testimony of true of two. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, verse 18, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. You could actually trace this up throughout the Old Testament. We obviously don't have the time for that, but you could trace it right back to his baptism. You know, John the Baptist he's been given a sign. Certain things are going to happen when the one comes that you're pointing to, that your whole life pointed to. And then when Jesus comes, he's already called him the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. And then Jesus comes to be baptized and he raises some objection. Jesus says, do it anyway, the law might be fulfilled. And then Matthew 3:17 says, as he comes up out of the water, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's a witness for you. And John the Baptist, the first great witness, hears it. I don't know who else hears anything there. But that really is the crux of his message. And Jesus, basically what Jesus is saying is, you know neither me nor my Father. You want more than one witness? I'll give you two witnesses, and I'll tell you right now, you don't know either one of them. He says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, has he answered their question? Well, we would say, because we're believers, well, in a roundabout way, yes, very dramatic the way he said that. But to a non-believer, it sounds like he might have dodged the question by going an entirely different direction. Because it sounds like what he's really done is kind of circular reason. I've just redirected that question right back to myself and saying, if you knew me, you'd know him. You don't, so too bad. See, they want an answer outside of Christ. All lost men do. All lost men want an answer outside Christ. And what Jesus is telling them is there is no other answer outside Christ. He is the light. Definitive article. Not just one of the lights. Not an light. He is the light. So he can say, as the prologue of John says, no one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side. He's the one who's made him known. He's the one who made God known. When the Word was made flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among men, which it did in his incarnation, those men beheld his glory. It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was full of grace and truth. He's revealed God, and there's no other revelation of God that we're going to see other than Jesus. Which, of course, is nailed down in John 14, 6 when he says, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Christianity is a very exclusive religion. It's pretty intolerant that way. There's only one way to be in right fellowship with God. And that's through the mediator that he has provided. If you don't come that way, you don't come. We preach Christ. Men say they want an ultimate, final, unassailable, unarguable, verifiable proof. Well, I'll give it to you. We preach Christ. That's the proof. He is the ultimate answer, and he's self-verifying. But he could offer a little more. There is an even greater verification. And he says it on a number of occasions. He says to his disciples in John 14, 9, Philip's raised question, show us the Father, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if I've been with you so long, Philip, you still don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you know Jesus, you know the Father. These people are asking Jesus to verify himself by an authority outside himself. More reliable in a sense than himself. Because if you need another authority to verify you, then they have a greater truth than you do. But what if you are truth? And that's what he is. Absolute truth. In a relative age, he is truth itself. The Father will bear witness to him. But if you don't go, if you don't go to the Father by way of the Son, you won't like what he says. You won't like the message. Now Jesus said to that, around that blind man that he healed in John 9, in verse 5, he said, as long as I'm in this world, I'm the light of the world. And you say, well, is he getting ready for a major new revelation here? Well, he's already preached the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that kind of opens things up in a remarkable way. And I think he probably preached something about around that sort of a message again and again and again and again throughout the... And in Matthew 5:14, early in the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, he says, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world? Yes, he says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor can people light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a stand so it gives light to all the house. And then he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I wish I'd thought of this yesterday at the conclusion of that message, because here's again and again this keeps coming up here, that you are saved that we would do those truly good works that affirm that we're recipients of that grace and that fulfill the Lord's purpose for our redemption. Paul writes in closing, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 14, do everything without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, that you might be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You think he knew about a crooked and perverse generation? What do you think he'd think of this one? Among whom you will shine as lights in the world. But to do that, you're going to have to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I might be proud that I didn't run in vain my labor for you. Now, we have a role to play in one another's lives, not just to point them to the light, but to, in a sense, be the light that leads them to the greater and more perfect light. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Redeemer, defender, and friend. What a gracious gift the gift of life was through your Son, who is light and truth. Lord, as we come to the table that represents the gift of Himself as the bread of life, let us come with hearts that recognize our dependence upon Thee. They come in memory of that cost, but in expectation of the return of the One who redeemed us. Let us come with expectancy that it could be today, and yet with a desire that others would be enlightened by your truth, the truth that is being spread abroad in the hearts of your people, chosen before the foundation of the world, for the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.